All right, if everyone is ready, please turn to Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21 through the end of that chapter. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. And the Lord add his blessing to this his word. One more prayer. Our Father in heaven, we now ask for help from on high, that by the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, the word might go forth in its power to accomplish thy purpose, to the improvement of the faith, the understanding, the hope, and the charity of thy people through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. I want to speak to you today about an issue that's relative to our deportment one towards another as brethren, and that is on bitterness, grudges, forbearance, and forgiveness. We are called to be saints, and then therefore we are called to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. We're going to have a quick look at that one. And by the way, we'll have reason to refer back to Ephesians 4 a couple of more times in this message. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Not the vacation, the vocation, which is a call of God to a particular and special purpose. For us, we are called to be saints, Romans 1 and verse 7. That is, we are to be sanctified in thought, word, and deed, separated from the way of the natural man and the way of the world. We are to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The way we relate to one another in the house of God should be markedly different than the way the natural man reacts to his fellows around him. We have a higher calling, and we should not be defaulting to the natural man in order to deal with issues that spring up among us. That we are called to this vocation is owing to transforming grace. That is what was needed to put us in this position. In Titus chapter 3, we read in verses 1 through 5, Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That is the planting of a new man within us, the washing of regeneration, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's what it took to ultimately give us the potential for victory over the ways of the flesh. The ways which are defined by malice, folly, disobedience, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, and so on. It took change from our God, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 6 there. The way we live in this world, and especially the way we deal with one another in Christ, should be a positive testimony to all. And I would hope that this is something we should bear in mind, that in all that we do, keep in mind that it's not just our God that's watching us, the world is watching us. And if we can't do things better than this crazy world, we need to back up and take another view of the way we're going about things. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Obviously, discipleship to Jesus Christ sets people apart from the way that people otherwise would relate according to the flesh. By this, by the love we have one to another, all men shall know that you are my disciples, our Lord tells us. We are warned very specifically to be on guard against what is called a root of bitterness. In fact, any root of bitterness in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Let's examine this for a moment. First of all, bitterness means the quality or state of being bitter to taste or to the mind or feelings, deep sorrow or anguish of heart, animosity, acrimony of temper, action or words, intensity of frost or cold wind, as in a bitter cold wind. That's not what we're dealing with when we are warned here about any root of bitterness that might spring up and trouble us, unless you're living in a climate where such a springing up would block the road so you can't get to church. Watch out for that. Obviously, whatever the apostle is driving at here requires not just a light treatment, but rather looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, etc. It requires diligent looking. And that may be through self-examination, which we ought to be doing all the time. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith, Paul wrote the Corinthians, or through watching out for this danger in others. If it's seen to be springing up in others, the godly thing to do is to take that person aside and note it to them that they might be converted. James chapter 5 and verses 19 through 20. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." If we're examining ourselves and we're seeing that we're being chewed up with bitterness, and by the way, what sense is there in that? Allowing ourselves to be consumed with bitterness is like drinking acid and hoping your enemy dies from that. If we see bitterness springing up among brethren, it is something that needs to be addressed. That phrase, springing up, by the way, denotes germination and growth. And this is one of those issues which is best handled by pre-emergent treatment. Now, coming from an agricultural background here, you've got pre-emergent treatment, you've got post-emergent treatment. This is something that needs to be addressed with pre-emergent treatment. Things like preaching, warning, repentance, because you don't want this to break through the surface, grow, and cause trouble. So if you're into agricultural chemicals, this is not an occasion for Roundup. This is an occasion for Avidex BW or some other pre-emergent treatment. You don't wait until it's full grown before you bring out the post-emergent to try to kill it off. If it is not killed off and it manifests itself, it will cause trouble and many will be affected by it. "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Now here's an interesting contrast. Unchecked heresy in the church will spread and overthrow the faith of some, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 17 through 18. And he's speaking here about the profane and vain babblings that are of no benefit to the gospel. But shun profane and vain babblings, verse 16, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Unchecked heresy will cause some to have their faith overthrown. There's even a risk that a little leaven could leaven the whole lump. But it is an issue that Paul says could definitely overthrow the faith of some if it is not kept in check. Over against that, we have this warning against bitterness, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many, not just some, but many, be defiled. Consider this about bitterness. One can actually be in bitterness about oneself, about one's fortunes in this world. Just haven't gotten to where you expected to get. Things haven't panned out the way you'd liked. About one's failings, failings before God, failings in relationships. Even perceived failings. Maybe it isn't even actually something that you failed at, but you perceive that you have, and you're bitter that you weren't any better than you were. That you have not yet arrived at the mark or the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Well, welcome to the club. Neither have we. We're all in that same group. Naomi, and when I, by the way, when I look at my Bible, at the name Naomi, is the way it's actually pronounced according to my Bible. I am still to this day perplexed as to how I'm supposed to pronounce that name around some people. In the book of Ruth, chapter 1, we read the following in verse 20. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. She considered her circumstance of having lost the menfolk and now being reduced to almost nothing and only this Ruth to accompany her to be a very bitter condition. She was bitter about that. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 10, we have the example of Hannah. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Here is a grievous state of where somebody is just consumed with the unsavory implications of what she is in. She longed for a child. Nothing had happened. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. What about King Hezekiah? Under oppression, he was in bitterness of soul. But you know what kept him going? The reality of God's mercy. Turn to Isaiah chapter 38, verses 15 through 17. Isaiah 38, 15 through 17. Remember that Hezekiah was stricken with an affliction where he was nigh unto death. It was a desperate situation for him. And we read the following, verse 15. What shall I say? He hath spoken unto me, and himself hath done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. One of the great supports that Hezekiah had was the mercies of God, which were his and secure to him. That the Lord had indeed delivered his soul from the pit of corruption, cast all of his sins behind his back. The bitterness was therefore bearable, and it did not have to be an enduring bitterness. I warn everyone to watch out for unchecked bitterness in your own soul. Bitterness about personal failings, for example, and their fallout. Hezekiah knew he was a sinner. He knew that may have been involved with his sickness. But he remembered the mercies of God. Reject the devil's lie that you were defined by your failings. You are defined by Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. You are defined by Christ in you more than the darkness and the light combined were collectively called day in Genesis 1 and verse 5. In that 24-hour span, which we call day and there is night, but the whole thing is called day. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. Yes, we are an ambiguous creature. We're split. We have a new man within, struggling against an old man still there. But keep in mind that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. Do not become so embittered about your lack of personal perfection that you cannot function as a believer. Believers are commanded in the scripture to function with the knowledge that they are not yet perfect, but they will be one day. And until then, they keep putting one foot in front of another, spiritually speaking, until the Lord comes and changes their vile body and makes it like his. So keep stepping, keep walking. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. An area in which we need to be particularly cautious is becoming bitter against others or about others. You know, it's interesting that when Paul is giving instruction concerning relationships within the home, for example, he targets the husbands in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 19 with these words where he says, "Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them." I don't find of where he says that specifically to the women in those terms. This is not to say that women cannot become embittered against their husbands. But men, as the leaders of the home, it is our responsibility to not become bitter against the wives that we have been given. They are the weaker vessel. They are to be nourished, they are to be cherished, they are to be cared for, supplied for, but that doesn't mean that you surrender your headship because they are less than you. And also it means that you do not hold bitterness against them because they don't measure up sometimes to what you expect of them. Watch out for these kind of things. That Greek word, by the way, from which bitterness is derived in Hebrews 12:15. Is picria or pakria. And Strong's dictionary defines that as acridity. I had to look that up. That is a real word, by the way. Especially poison, literally or figuratively. When you're thinking about bitterness, as we have in Hebrews 12:15, we're thinking about something venomous or toxic, something that can bring someone down. Over in Deuteronomy 32, there's a connection between bitter and poison. Deuteronomy 32... Verses 32 and 3. This is Moses' contrast with the people of God under the blessing of the rock of Israel over and against the wicked. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine, where does that come from? The grapes. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps. Connection there between the bitterness and the poison. An example? Consider how Paul's enemies had such bitterness towards him that they poisoned the minds of people around them and made them bitter affected against Paul. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 2. Exactly. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Now, if you read the previous chapter, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women, the chief men of the city, raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, expelled them out of their city. They continued on. Well, they got to another city and the same thing was happening. The unbelieving Jews, bitter against Paul, bitter against that man who was at the top of the Gamaliel heap, who had turned against his people, turned against his nation. Now they're after him again, and they stir up other people and poison their minds with their own bitterness. We read in Galatians 4 of how even those who were naming the name of Christ were doing this to Paul. Those who had gotten in among the church in Jerusalem and under a false pretext were out there preaching a different gospel than Paul to drag him down. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 15, he would write to these churches, "Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them. The power of those false teachers was such that it was poisoning the minds of the brethren against the apostle who had converted them. That's how much bitterness can spread. We read this in Acts 15 and verse 24. Over basically the same crowd were continuing to spread their venom. In Acts 15, 24, it was recorded, "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." These were the enemies of Paul, the enemies of the gospel of Paul, the enemies of Christ, masquerading as the servants of Christ, and they had no authority from anyone to do so. Poisoning others' minds with their doctrine and dogma. On this issue of bitterness, the greatest danger is when one becomes bitter against God, and be particularly on guard against this. An example of this is found in the book of Malachi in chapter 3, where these people were fed up with serving the Lord because it just didn't seem to get them anywhere. Malachi 3:13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts?" Here is the element of bitterness being manifest in the way that they dealt with God. It's pointless. What's in it for us? We never see any benefit from this. This is probably all just a hoax. We're just kidding ourselves. We'll be like those folks in Jeremiah's chapter 44 who decided, "Well, we're just going to worship the Queen of Heaven. We don't care what you say, Jeremiah, because we were better off worshiping the Queen of Heaven." Or like Jonah sitting out there under his vine, his withered up vine, and the Lord says, "Doest thou well to be angry?" And Jonah says, "You betcha." That's a bitterness against God that needs to be dialed back. It's a terrible condition in which one perceives his best friend to be his enemy, his selfless savior to be a selfish taskmaster, his giver to be a withholder, his just judge as a capricious tyrant, his soul's lover to be his tormentor. It will warp your vision of your God. That's what bitterness can do. And the irony is that God is none of those negatives. It is our deceived analysis of circumstances that paints him in so black tones. He is good. He is just. He is loving. He is caring, compassionate, considerate, long-suffering toward us. In fact, so long-suffering that he wishes that none would perish. He bears so long with them. In that text bitterness against God can also easily manifest itself in bitterness against others who you perceive to be unfairly blessed by God. This is called envy. In James chapter 3 and verses 14 through 16. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. In the next chapter, he asked them, where do you think all these wars and fightings are coming from among you? Don't you know that the Spirit says that the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Envy. And what type of envying? If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Now, of course, the way this pans out is that we may perceive that God has done well by someone else, and we're convinced that it was an unfair judgment that we received from the Lord. Why weren't we blessed with thus and so? Why didn't we get this? Why didn't we receive what another man received, etc., etc.? And that's when the envy begins to take root. The bitterness feeds it. Hebrews 12:15. Remember it said there, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Pay attention to that order. Failing of the grace of God precedes any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. It is not uncommon that bitterness towards brethren is likely to develop in those who have deprioritized the salvation and power of grace. That when they forget how much they have been delivered from, and think somehow maybe that God owes them more than he owes others. In 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is speaking about the things that should be added to faith, he says in verse 7, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. If there is a lacking of godliness, brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness yielding charity and so forth, if that isn't abounding, take a few steps back and see if perhaps you've forgotten how much you were delivered from, that you've been purged from great sins yourself. Another dangerous force is what the Bible calls grudging or begrudging someone. The word grudging means the action of the verb grudge. Murmuring, grumbling, complaint, reluctant or unwilling action, the cherishing of ill will, resentment or envy. And I hate to say it, but I have actually known professing believers in the past who cherished their property of ill will towards other believers. Strange, but I've actually seen that. They loved the fact that they could resent someone else. This is something that rubs right up against a commandment or two, beginning back in the book of Leviticus chapter 19. And verse 18. Maybe we'll introduce this with verse 17. You've probably heard this a few times from my pulpit. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. This is forbidden a grudge against brethren, and it is contrasted with the royal law, which is love thy neighbor as thyself. In other words, you are not fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture if you are holding a grudge against a brother. If you are bearing a grudge against a brother and not dealing that with that thing the way the Bible says it should be dealt with, then you cannot say that you're loving your neighbor as yourself. They are set in diametric opposition here. And do not underestimate your judge's opinion on this issue. This is not a light issue. In James chapter 5 and verse 9, James says, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Bearing a grudge against a brother, that is a disobedience. And the judge will take it up with you in due time. We are further told in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, the following, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now that's a two-pronged commandment. It doesn't stop at use hospitality. It says use hospitality without grudging. In particular, this applies when there is someone, in particular a brother, who is in genuine need and you will not receive him into your home because you've got a beef with him that you've not settled in a biblical fashion. That's where it would really apply. Or like those cowards that we read of back there in Judges chapter 19 who refused to receive that Levite into their home because it might invite the scrutiny of the men of Gibeah. Very inhospitable. There was a man that needed protection for the night. They wouldn't give it. If you can't entertain, which means to give reception to brethren in your home and at your table, I ask you, how can you sit with them at the Lord's table in his house? If Jesus Christ were to approach the brethren who have offended him at some point in their lives with the attitude, I'll never let them in my house again, think of the implications of that. Obviously, there needs to be a reconnection, a reconciliation, a repentance that restores the favor and fellowship between the offender and the God whom they have offended, and then all is well. And if brethren have offended one another, the best thing for them to do is to make that matter clear, get that matter cleared up, and don't stain the Lord's table in the Lord's house by bringing the controversy there. And if conflicts strain our relationships as brethren, again, there are superior godly ways to handle them rather than bearing a grudge. I like what Matthew Henry had to say on Leviticus 19:18. He said, if our brother has done us an injury, we must not return it upon him. That is avenging. We must not upon every occasion upbraid him with it. That is bearing a grudge. But we must both forgive it and forget it, for thus we are forgiven of God. It is a most ill-natured thing and the bane of friendship to retain the resentment of affronts and injuries and to let that sword devour forever. That, by the way, is a citation from 2 Samuel 2, where Abner was reasoning with Joab about the futility of trying to continue this conflict between Joab and Abner's forces. Now, contrary to bitterness and grudging, our Lord gives us his way of brotherly interaction that fits situations where someone has been offended. When a brother does something that we deem to be an offense against us, we should first of all consider the weight of the offense. And the reason I mention this is because I know, after all the years of my ministry and personal experience, that thin-skinnedness is one of the major issues that people have to overcome. To where somebody does something that ticks them off, and it wasn't that big of a deal, but they're going to make a federal case out of it nonetheless. Ask yourself, was it really a great threat or a permanently injurious condition that was imposed upon you? Or was it something absorbable? Now, here's why. Jesus taught us to make distinctions between minor offenses and major ones. In Matthew chapter 5, he said in verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. I'm going to actually go on here in the next couple of verses because it is reflective of what Brother Brett was praying about. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. If a brother has offended us, if you take the position that you're just going to hold a grudge, hold it against that person, and never give them an opportunity to reconcile, to make that thing good, by repentance, by confession, by whatever means necessary, think of how dangerously close that is to Leviticus 19:18 or James 5:9. There is, though, a way to examine the merits of disagreement according to the weight of the offense. If it is a major issue, not something like somebody giving you a slap on the face or taking away your coat, if it is a major issue, there may have to be a more solemn approach to it as to how you deal with it. But don't make mountains out of molehills. Don't strain at gnats. That is unhealthy. It is undesirable. And Paul actually warns us about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. He says, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Within the confines of the church, there will be occasions where brothers are going to offend their brothers. It just happens. If you're going to resort to law at every single drop of the hammer of injustice, then you're going to be spending a lot of time in the courts. What about a minor offense that could be set aside by writing it off, forgiving it? Maybe the person doesn't even ask for forgiveness. You still have the power to forgive it. We're actually told in Ephesians chapter 4 the following, verses 1 through 3. Now these are the words, these are the instructions to believers. And this differs from the world. Because quite frankly, the world in which we live in is becoming more litigious. Everyone's litigating something, suing somebody for something, against someone, over something. On the other hand, Paul tells us this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the church, if you're going to go to war over every little offense, over every minor offense, you won't have a church before long. This is why Paul warned the Galatians, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. To forbear means to bear with, have patience with, put up with, tolerate. To abstain from injuring, punishing, or giving way to resentment against a person or thing. To spare, show mercy or indulgence to. Solomon tells us that it is our glory to pass over a transgression where possible. Now, there are some transgressions that you may not be able to do this with. The big ones, like when somebody is trying to take a sword to your head and you want more from him than an apology. You may have to take extra measures there. But keep this in mind, though. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. We do not need to go to law over every little offense. This was one of the things that Jesus was emphasizing to the Jews, who were big on the letter of Moses' law, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You know, we're going to get our pound of flesh out of somebody if they've offended us one way or the other. And of course, what they ended up doing was they set up a judicial system of which there were some who were the absolute masters of it, who knew it inside and out, to which they added more of their own laws and made the defense against the charge basically impossible. Whereas a better approach would have been to overlook minor offenses and save the going to law business for things that were really important. I mean, has anyone ever said something that ruffled your feathers? Well, maybe you've done the same thing. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 21. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee, for oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. Be careful about taking offense at every inappropriate or unsavory word that somebody drops by you. If we deem an offense against us something that we are persuaded to pursue, Christ does give us a formula to follow in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Now, I will add here that this is addressing conflicts between brethren, which may not be conflicts against the law of God itself. There's a disagreement between brothers where one perceives that he has been trespassed upon by another brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. This is a formula that provides both for justice and for mercy. At any point, the one who deems himself to have been offended could simply drop the matter. If he goes to his brother, tells him his fault between he and him alone, and nothing happens there, no change of heart, the offended, or the one who perceives that he is offended, can simply say, all right, look, this is not worth it. My discretion says I'll pass over this transgression. Let bygones be bygones. Let's move on and try to do better in the future. That kind of thing. That could happen at any point in this. That the whole situation could be dissolved and remedied easily by the offender just saying, now, this is not worth pursuing. On the other hand, if it is something that cannot be let go, then the procedure is you go to, first of all, the person alone, and then if that doesn't work, you take witnesses to witness the conflict between the two of you. And then if that doesn't work, you take it all the way to the church court, and then everyone has to abide by the decision of the church body at large. Both the one who deems himself to be offended and the one who has been offended, and the one who did the offending, pardon me. This formula, by the way, does not authorize bitterness or grudging. That is not one of the options given when you've been offended by a brother in the church. You deal with him on a personal basis. If you're not satisfied, you can drop it or move on to the next step. And if you still want to pursue it after that, it gets hiked up to the final stage of the matters presented before the church for the church to adjudicate between the two of you. And there are actually situations of where the church court has had to sit in judgment on both parties who were at conflict. I've seen it happen. Both parties were put out of the church over a conflict that they had between themselves, and one was blaming the other for one thing, and the other was denying it. Both parties ended up being put out of the church. That can actually happen. Jesus even presses the necessity of forgiving a repentant brother multiple times. Remember in Matthew chapter 18, there was that issue of 7 times and then 70 times 7? Luke 17 gives us a qualification to that, of where we read, "Take heed to yourselves," in verse 3. "If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him." Now note, that is not an option. If a brother has offended you, and you have redressed him on that issue, the grievance has been made known, and he admits his error and repents of it, you have got no option but to forgive the brother. That is your command. "And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him." Now what this does is it certainly sets in contrast the way that brethren should be relating to one another in matters of conflict and the way the world and the natural man reacts in areas of conflict with other people. In the church in particular, we have a mandate, a duty from our God to try to seek reconciliation, to smooth over the rough bumps, to strive for peace whenever possible, until there is no other alternative. Good faith efforts of repentance and reconciliation should be honored. Jesus told you there, if he repent, forgive him. Because that could bring you into fault against the charge of implacability if you don't. The word implacable means that cannot be appeased, irreconcilable, inexorable of persons, feelings, etc. Romans chapter 1 and verse 31. This is listed as one of those things that is worthy of the sorry judgment of God, who knowing the judgment of God, verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such sins are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. If you ever come across somebody in life, may not be a brother or sister in the church, but just somebody in life, that they won't let you get on their good side because they don't have a good side to get on. There is no amount of patronizing, helping, being kind to, or asking forgiveness of that person that is ever going to make a difference in them. Have you ever come across someone like that? I have. There is no good side of them to get on. That is implacability. Someone who is irreconcilable, inexorable, and it even touches on someone's feelings as well. Matthew 18:35, remember Jesus said, in the very discourse where he speaks about forgiving 7 and then 70 times 7, he closes out that parable with those words in verse 35, Matthew 18:35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, in the parable that Jesus related there, there was someone who owed his Lord a great amount that he could never repay. And there was another one there as well. And he forgave them. He forgave this fellow here a great debt. And then that fellow went out and throttled his brother over a small debt. Didn't pan out too well for the fellow who throttled his brother. And Jesus makes the application, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Obviously, that man couldn't do what his Lord had done for him. In lieu of an offender's repentance, there is even the higher option of undeserved forgiveness, frankly forgiving someone when they have nothing to pay, when it even hurts to forgive them. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, the ultimate model of this is our Lord himself. Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, this is our Savior hanging on the cross, where he is being bitterly slandered, wounded, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, nailed in hands and feet, his side pierced. And he looks around him and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Here is the ultimate case of forgiving someone who is demonstrating no repentance whatsoever. Our Lord shows us this is the most noble distribution of mercy that could ever be done. My point is that, as we noted from Proverbs 19:11, there is a time when we can have a glorious passing over a transgression that will not inflame the matter and will actually help us to heal and perhaps heal a relationship. That can even apply to something as extreme as what Jesus was experiencing, to where you just flatly forgive, frankly forgive someone when they have not even made an effort to seek reconciliation through repentance. Paul applies this in Ephesians chapter 4 to our duties as brethren. Verses 31 and 2. He says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Consider how much you've been forgiven of, how much you are still forgiven of when you seek God's mercy. And apply that to the way you deal with brethren. It will help to heal relationships that are strained. It can restore confidence in another person and his confidence in you. It can mend all kinds of damage. But throwing the flames of law and bitterness upon a situation where there's been an offense is almost always the recipe for trouble in the church, trouble in your soul, trouble in general. Remember how much you've been forgiven of, and deal with your brethren accordingly. And God add his blessing.